You might have noticed that the scripture reading this week was the same as last week. It will be the same for the next few weeks. This is good news because this will give you a great opportunity to memorize a portion of scripture. Y'all are going to hear these Beatitudes over and over again. You know, sometimes when you're studying the Bible, it's good to step back and to get a bird's eye view, a 30,000 foot view as you fly over the scriptures and see the big picture. At other times, it's important to land the plane and to get out and to observe the trees and all of the details. It's important to see the forest, but it's also important to see the trees. And in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have landed upon the Beatitudes as it is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes, they are a section of Jesus' great sermon that describe what it looks like to be a disciple of His. Remember that He is teaching His disciples according to verses 1 and 2. It serves as a very important introduction to the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It teaches us what we are to be before the rest of the sermon tells us what we are to do. We are taking our time here in this portion of Scripture so that we can carefully consider each of the 8 assertions that are made by Jesus here, each of these promises of blessing. The first beatitude that we saw was in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First beatitude taught us that in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must first come to God in the deep poverty of our soul. As a man or woman who realizes just how needy, how desperately bankrupt we are spiritually before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in those words, we learn the first aspect of being a disciple is to be someone who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy and therefore recognizes their need for God's grace. A great illustration, remember, of this was the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, who was standing far off and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now we come today to the second beatitude, which builds upon the first. It teaches us that a true disciple starts off not only realizing how desperately needy they are in the sight of God because of their sin, but also goes beyond that to express deep sorrow and mourning over their sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not enough to simply recognize in a mere intellectual way that I am a bankrupt sinner before God. Once I realize the poverty of my soul, I must also feel God's own grief and sorrow and pain over my sins. It's not enough to have made confession. I must also experience contrition. And that sense of mourning over our sins, I believe, is what this second beatitude is all about. I probably don't need to tell you that such an idea as I've just described is contrary to everything we see in the world around us. The unbelieving world is very glad to embrace you know, kind of the sentimental idea of the words of Jesus here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They want to embrace this kind of in a sentimental sense, in a general sense, that people will be comforted when they mourn, that eventually things will get better, that you're not always going to have tears, and those tears will hopefully lead to a comfort and to joy. And the world would love to have that, I think. What the world does not want is mourning over sin. The people of this world structure their lives oftentimes around ignoring or avoiding the whole idea of feeling bad over sin. Much of the sin that is in our society today is not grieved, is not mourned. It's not even disapproved of. It's not just merely tolerated, it is celebrated. They laugh at sin and they scoff at those who shun sin and call them prudes or killjoys. Our society, for the most part, doesn't mourn sin. Well, maybe other people's sin, but certainly not our own. In fact, I think there are times when our society mourns those who mourn sin. And please understand this. It's not, listen, it is not that God is against laughter and joy. The Bible has a lot to say about joy, about rejoicing, about being glad in the Lord. God is the originator of joy. He wants us to be glad and joyful. In fact, each of these Beatitudes begins with the announcement of blessed are. And as we said last time, that word makarios, blessed, is a word that can be translated happiness. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happiness. Oh, how wonderful it is for those who mourn. And you can see there the paradox of this. You could almost translate this beatitude as happy are the unhappy. Happy are the sad. And you begin to see how against the grain this goes, these words of Jesus. God is opposed to the shallow versions of laughter, though. The shallow versions of laughter that divert us from real eternal joy, like Jesus says in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, he says this, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then later he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Words of this beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, fall into two parts. First, there is an assertion that the mourners are blessed persons. Second, there is a reason why they're blessed, that they shall be comforted. And so let's look closer at this second beatitude by just simply asking those two questions. Who are the mourners? Why are they blessed? All right. John MacArthur notes that in the Greek there are 9 words that express sorrow, but that of the 9 terms that are used for sorrow in the New Testament, the one used here is the strongest, the most severe. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief, and it was generally reserved for grieving over someone who has died, who is very close to you. This word is found 45 times in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have in the Old Testament. It describes the morning of Abraham. It's the very first time that we have this word is in Genesis chapter 23, where Abraham mourns over the death of his wife Sarah. And it describes Jacob mourning for his son Joseph when he thought that he had been killed by a wild animal. David mourns for his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and again in chapter 19 when Absalom is killed. All of Judah and Jerusalem mourn over the death of good King Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Figuratively, Jerusalem's gates, the gates of Jerusalem, mourn over the coming destruction in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 6. Several verses refer to the land of Israel or the land of Judah, mourning over the sin of God's people, like in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 10. God's Messiah will come to comfort all those who mourn, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 61 that we read at the beginning of our service today. Daniel mourned over Israel's sin for three entire weeks, according to Daniel chapter 10. Ezra mourns over the unfaithfulness of the exiles in marrying foreign women. Nehemiah mourns over the great distress of the remnant who are back in Jerusalem. And the people weep and mourn upon hearing the words of the law read in Nehemiah chapter 8. Zechariah prophesies a time when the Lord will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. So although this word mourn can refer to grief and sorrow over death and other losses, in the great majority that we find here in both in the Old Testament, it begins to be that way, and especially in the New Testament, what we find here, and in this context especially, I think, this refers to not just sorrow over the death of someone. We know that we mourn at those times, but this is sorrow over sin. Like those prophesied in Zechariah, this mourning is the agonizing realization that it was my sins that drove Jesus to the cross and for which he was nailed there and died. When I look upon the cross, and when I truly understand the great price that it cost my precious Savior, that I could be forgiven of those sins, how can I feel anything about my sins except great sorrow and mourning and grief and remorse? If I'm truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, how could I be indifferent or insensitive or hard-hearted to the great price of the sins that resulted in so much suffering for the Son of God? And we find that Jesus mourned over sin. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem for the last time, as he is going there, he knows he's going there to die for the sins of the world. He's going there to die for the sins of his people. for the sins of Jerusalem. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem because he had presented himself to Israel as their Messiah, and they rejected him. That great city and those people he knew were going to be destroyed and devastated in God's judgment within a generation. And Jesus mourned over sin and the effects that it had in the lives of people, his own people. James chapter 4 confirms this mourning should be over sin. James there writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." What's he talking about? Cleansing ourselves from sin, from those things that keep us from drawing near to God, right? Then he says in verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What kind of mourning over sin does God bless? I read this week a long treatise on this one beatitude by the Puritan Tom Watson. I recommend it to you if you get a chance. You can find it online. But it would take a while to read. He just has some great, great points, though. But he points out several kinds of false mourning over sin that we find in the Scriptures. First, there is a despairing type of mourning. Judas Iscariot might be an example of this. He confessed his sin after he had betrayed our Lord. He went back and he threw the money back in the temple and he said, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." So he confessed his sin. He regretted it. He justified Christ. He made restitution. But it was all for naught. It was mourning in despair rather than mourning in repentance. His was not a repentance unto life, it was despair unto death. There is a hypocritical mourning. King Saul in the Old Testament said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." But Saul played the hypocrite in his mourning, for he did not take shame to himself, but instead he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders and the people of Israel." The true mourner makes the worst of his sin. King Saul labors to make the best of his sin. "Honor me," he says to Samuel. There is also a forced mourning. Forced mourning is not true mourning over sin. I think such was Cain's mourning over his murder of his brother Abel. He mourned, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." His punishment troubled him more than his sin. Right? To mourn only for fear of punishment, for fear of judgment, for fear of hell, is like a thief that weeps for the penalty more than for the offense. Mere external mourning is also fake mourning. Later on here in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will talk about the fasting of the hypocrites who go out with a sad countenance, Jesus said, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. It was all a show on the outside. People mourn and wail and weep over their sin, but it's crocodile tears because it means nothing on the inside. I think it was that way with King Ahab in the Old Testament. After he heard the convicting words of Elijah the prophet, it says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Sounds like mourning over sin, doesn't it? His clothes were torn, but his heart was unbroken. He had sackcloth, but he didn't have true sorrow over sin. Real mourning is a matter not merely of empty words and external actions. It is the condition of the heart before God. True mourning is spiritual. We know that because that's the context. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. David cried out in Psalm 51, that great psalm that he wrote after he was confronted with his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. He said, "My sin is always before me." And you remember that when Nathan confronted David and the Lord spoke to him about that, that the Lord had said that a sword would always be in David's family. That is, there would be violence and there would be more bloodshed and things as a judgment from God in David's family because of David's sin. God had threatened that the sword should ride circuit in his family, but David did not say, "The sword is always before me. The judgment of God is always before me." No, he said, "My sin is always before me." It was the sin against God that troubled him, not just the judgment. It was the sin. And so he confessed in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." True mourning over sin confesses sin in particular. It doesn't do any good to just go, I think, to God in general and say, "Well, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner." No. The truly repentant person is like the wounded man, Thomas Watson says. He comes to the doctor and he shows him, he doesn't just come and say, "I don't feel well." No, he comes and he says, "I was stabbed here. I was shot here." Okay? Because this is where I need the medicine. And so we come confessing those particular sins that God convicts us of by the power of His Holy Spirit. In Judges 10:10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." They mourned over the forsaking of God and the worship of false gods. They mourned over their idolatry and they called it out for what it was. True mourning for sin is joined to a hatred for sin and a zeal for purity. True mourning begins in the love of God and ends in the hatred of sin. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. This is verses 10 and 11. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, there's a false kind of sorrow, a false kind of mourning, a false kind of repentance that leads to death. But there is a true repentance. There is a true sorrow. There is a true remorse that is not just regret, but is true repentance. And it leads to salvation. Then in verse 11 he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Well, what does that godly manner look like? Well, he goes on to say, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all the things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You see what godly sorrow looks like? Godly sorrow hates sin. It fears God and abhors the evil in us. It has a zeal for purity and to be right with God and with others. And true mourning over sin is also constant in the life of a believer. You see, I believe this beatitude describes not only our initial experience of conviction and contrition when we are justified, when the Holy Spirit convicts us and we know that we are sinners and we come in repentance to God and He justifies us by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. That's a wonderful thing that happens when we trust in Christ, right? But this is more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. Notice the tense of the verb here. It is not, "Blessed are those who have mourned." No, it is a present and continuous experience. Blessed are those who mourn, who are mourning. We continue to mourn over the sins that we commit. We should have an ever-deepening awareness of the depravity of our flesh and the deceitfulness of our hearts and the corruption of our minds before Christ and want all of that to be transformed into the likeness of Christ so that we turn our backs on our sin and turn in repentance every day to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we die to ourselves and our sin. Taking up our cross daily and following Him. Like Paul, we who are true believers in Christ should often feel what Paul did at the end of Romans chapter 7 after he described his life and his thoughts about sin and how he didn't want to sin, but he found himself being drawn to sin. And he finally, after describing this terrible battle against sin that goes on in his mind and in his heart, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Spiritual mourning is like that. It continually operates in the life of a Christian. And whenever we sin, we immediately should feel grief over that, sorrow over that. We come and confess it before the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "When the Christian is conscious of his own sin, he will be grieved by it." Grief leads to repentance and comfort. God wants us to mourn over how our sin has offended Him. The Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. That sin is the opposite of faith, Romans 14:23. That it is the deliberate devising of foolishness, Proverbs 24:9. That it is knowing to do good and not doing it, James 4:17. That it is the expression of unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17. It is an offense against God who is holy. No wonder it should be grieved over. Do you feel the pain of your sin against God? There's a natural consequence to our inward focus of spiritual mourning. It's that we are affected outwardly as well. God wants us to mourn over sin in our lives, and that's not just in our lives, but sin everywhere we find it. We live in a world that is tainted by sin, that is full of sinners. And like the psalmist, we should cry out. He says, rivers of water run down on my eyes because men do not keep your law. The psalmist was mourning because people were rebelling against God and not keeping His commandments. We realize that Jesus came as the King who would rule over the whole world. The kingdom of God was meant to encompass the whole world. And we should desire the glory of God to cover the world as the waters cover the sea, as Habakkuk 2:14 says. God wants us to mourn over the injustice, the hurt, the alienation, the spiritual darkness, the war, the hatred, the conflict, the sin that has brought all of these things into the world and continues to spread them throughout the world. He wants us to mourn over the fact that people who reject His grace through Jesus Christ will suffer hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity because of their refusal to receive Jesus Christ and to believe on His name. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, He says in Ezekiel 33. It breaks His heart. And He wants us to have a broken heart over that as well. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is unpleasant, by the way. No one likes to mourn. We note that Jesus says again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The sort of mourning He calls for is something that leads to something good, He says. They shall be comforted. Leads to a great blessedness. And so that leads us to ask, why are they blessed? First of all, understand there's nothing sentimental in this idea of comfort that Jesus offers to those who mourn. These words aren't meant as just a pat on the head, a mere condescending little, well, there, things are going to be okay. The Greek word here translated comfort is a strong word. It's a compound word that basically means to call for and to come alongside. To call alongside. Figuratively, it means to exhort someone, to encourage, to comfort, to console someone. It's related to the word that's used to describe the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, where John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a comforter, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's related to the name given to the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper, comforter, counselor. This is the word that Jesus uses for comfort. Notice that we don't comfort ourselves. It's a comfort that God gives to His people who mourn. Paul writes, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. We get that comfort through Christ. The only way. Jesus once quoted that comforting passage that we read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah chapter 61, as I said, at the synagogue at Nazareth, said that it was fulfilled in Him, in their hearing on that day. Those who truly mourn over sin will be comforted by Christ Himself. This is because Jesus deals completely with our sin. The sin over which we mourn. He brings a complete comfort, a complete consolation to those who mourn because the cause of their mourning, their sin, is completely removed in Christ by His death and resurrection. That's the consolation. That's the comfort that we have. Therefore, King David wrote in Psalm 32, this song of how blessed it is. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in him whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the blessedness of the one who mourns over their sin. Because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so David could affirm at the end of Psalm 34, he says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. They shall be comforted. It comes at the beginning of our salvation, when we receive that forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And in an ultimate sense, God comforts those who mourn. In that one day, He will glorify us together with Christ and remove us completely from sin. He'll bring us into the state of sinless perfection that Christ Himself enjoys. And then He will take us forever into that new heavens and new earth. We're told in the book of Revelation that we're told this about the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God with His people. It says, but there shall be no, by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes or an abomination or a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's a place completely free from sin and anything like it. And those who live there, we're told this about them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the ultimate comfort for those who mourn. How do we experience the type of mourning that Jesus offers here? Well, I think it's a lot like I told you last time when we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I suggested last time that we should begin by seeing the Lord as He is. By having that vision of God, who He is. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet gets a vision of the glorious Lord in His temple in heaven, And he sees that God is holy, holy, holy. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think the beginning point of all of this is being able to see the Lord. And when we see God in His holiness and in His glory, then we begin to recognize our sinfulness. And it will cause us to mourn over that. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted, "The way to become poor in spirit is to look to God." And I would say the same goes for spiritual mourning. Sinclair Ferguson concurs. He says, "It is this sight of God that has made us mourn." Paradoxically, he says, it's the same sight of God that will bring us comfort. Think about it. When we are in heaven with the Lord, and we see Him face to face, we see the glory of God and who He is, that will be our ultimate comfort as well. I would suggest that you spend time in God's Word, because it is in the pages of God's Word, this infallible revelation of God, where we see Him for who He is. And we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His perfect holy life, His atoning death on the cross, as He bears our sins in death, and we mourn over the sins that drove Him there. I think we also ought to pray for God to take away any hardness of heart that we have against our sin. Thomas Watson wrote, "It's not heinousness of sin, but hardness of heart that damns." The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, You will not despise. Ask God to take away your hardness of heart, that you could see your sin in all of its ugliness, and mourn over that. Then we confess our sins immediately. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just say the same thing about your sin that God says. Mourn over it. You know, for the world, grieving sin is regressive and constricting. But for the Christian, mourning over sin is the pathway to joy. It is the promise of blessedness and eternal comfort. And just think of what it does for us. If Matthew 5:4 is true, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If Jesus really meets repentance with comfort, not with condemnation, then no longer do you have to fear being exposed for your sin. No longer do you have to present an airbrushed version of yourself to God or anyone else. No longer do you need to fear studying your heart and plumbing the depths of the disease of sin, because there's comfort, not condemnation, when we have repented and believed on Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the comfort that You give to those who mourn, who are truly repentant and sorrowful. over their sin. The gift of eternal life that you give, the forgiveness of sins, and the glorification that we will have in heaven, that ultimate consolation. We look forward to that day. Father, we pray that this message would keep us from sin and drive us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.